Thank you, Kelly, and I know you especially picked that song just to introduce me, and I appreciate that tremendously. Not many wise men get it. All right, fine. Well, it's a warm, pretty warm day out there today, isn't it? And it feels kind of nice to have a summery kind of weather, and that's when summer is when all the big blockbuster movies come out. So if I said these titles of these movies, you might know them. So I'm going to try some. Land of the Dead, Dance of the Dead, Dawn of the Dead, Night of the Living Dead, Dead Alive, Shaun of the Dead. Do you know what kind of movies these are? Right, if you said they're zombie movies, you're right. These are all titles of zombie movies. There's some recent ones there and some more famous zombie movies from the past. And it's kind of weird to do in services, but let's talk about zombies for a minute, okay? A zombie in the movies is generally a person who has been dead and has been brought back to a kind of life, okay? But a zombie isn't harmless. In fact, most often a zombie is driven to attack and to kill normal people, non-zombies. And a lot of times in the movies, if you're bitten by a zombie, you become a zombie. And the plot of almost all zombie movies involves a small group of normal people that's kind of pitted against this vast horde of zombies coming after them. If you look at the zombies aren't, they're not very pretty. They usually look dead. They look dead. If they were killed violently, they might still have those wounds. They might be walking around with an axe in their head or something still. But zombies aren't smart. I mean, they're not usually portrayed as being that smart. But they got one thing going for them, and that's that they're persistent. They're persistent. They'll just keep coming. Zombies can be killed, but sometimes it's difficult to do that. The modern movies about zombies, the zombies have changed. They're not like these slow plotting creatures anymore. They're kind of fast and vicious. So they're kind of more of a challenge to kill. All right. Zombie movies, as you can probably guess, they've become a pretty popular form of entertainment. And there's been dozens and dozens and dozens of zombie movies in the last decade. Then they've been influential on our culture, on our society. Dozens of cities, and I didn't know this till I was researching zombies, dozens of cities in the last decade have organized zombie walks where a bunch of people dress up like zombies and they kind of shuffle down the street, and it can be quite elaborate. Here in Grand Rapids, they had one of the largest zombie walks, if not the largest ever. It was like 4,000 people dressed up like zombies and walked around the streets of Grand Rapids in 2008. So there's a lot of people that are watching zombie movies. And there's no doubt that they're scary movies for the most part. And if you think about it, they're scary in part because of that concept that the dead can come back to life. And that something once dead is now alive. Because if you think about it, it's rare in our society for dead things to come back to life. I mean, very rare. In fact, it's practically non-existent. I mean, you have stories, you know, about people who have maybe died on the operating table and they revive them, you know, a few minutes later. But that, I don't know if that actually counts as coming back to life. Reviving someone after who's been dead for hours or days, though, that's not done. That's not done, at least in our technological society. So zombie movies, they hold this appeal because they're touch upon something that doesn't happen very often, a resurrection of the dead to physical life. And yeah, zombie movies, they can be pretty scary, but I was thinking about this, it's kind of even more scary to think about that zombies are how our popular culture, how our country thinks about the dead coming back to life. That's pretty much their idea of what the dead coming back to life is like. But is it true? Is that how it's going to be? Well, as Christians, we know, or we should know, that the concept of a resurrection from death to life is a basic doctrine of the Christian faith. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1 of Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So there we have it. The author of Hebrews says that the resurrection of the dead is a foundation of Christianity. It's something that our Christian faith should be built upon. But modern, or however you want to refer to today's Christianity, traditional Christianity, modern Christianity, they don't really teach about the resurrection of the dead. I looked at the website of two major denominations, the Southern Baptist and the Methodist. And I looked at their fundamental beliefs, and they don't really have any kind of statement about a resurrection of the dead. They kind of, if they do refer to it, they refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to compare that with United Church of God's statement in their booklet of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. And I'll read that now. Under the heading, A Fundamental Belief Called the Resurrections, says, we believe that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We believe that at the return of Jesus Christ, a resurrection to spirit life will take place for all who have been God's faithful servants. We believe that after Jesus Christ has ruled on the earth for 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection to physical life, the physical life of the vast majority of all people who have ever lived. We believe that after these people have had an opportunity to live a physical life, if they become converted, they too will receive eternal life. We also believe that those who reject God's offer of salvation will reap eternal death. So it's pretty clear that we're a little bit different than traditional Christianity on a lot of issues, and especially on this. And like I said, when they talk about a resurrection, they refer to Jesus Christ's resurrection, and sometimes they'll mention that the resurrection of the saints at the return of Christ. But they don't say anything about a resurrection, a second resurrection, the physical life of the vast majority of people who ever lived. This concept of this second resurrection, it's foreign to most of the world. It's unknown. And that's what we're going to talk about today, this resurrection to physical life, the second resurrection, a day of the dead. And if you want a title, that's what I call this sermon. It's called The Day of the Dead. But before we get into the second resurrection, let's review why it's called the second resurrection. Let's turn to Revelation 20, please. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. So we can see that this is toward the end of the age when Satan has been bound and put away for 1,000 years. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So during this 1,000 years, a group of believers will live and reign with Jesus Christ, we know. these believers, and hopefully they're going to be us, will be spirit and not flesh. Continuing in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So there we have a reference to the first resurrection, and that verse, it can be kind of confusing because the phrase, this is the first resurrection, is referring back to those who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, not to the rest of the dead in that same verse. It's not referring to that rest of the dead who did not live again until the 1,000 years were passed. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's the evidence of my last statement. There, those in the first resurrection live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet, and we can say were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the 1,000 years are done, and Satan is loosed for a little while, and then he's put away again. And then we come to the second resurrection in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So, a judgment period does take place, and how long, we don't know exactly, although there's some speculation. We'll come back to this verse a little bit later, because there's a lot more to be said about it. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the church teaches that those dead who were called by God and rejected Christ will come up in a probable third resurrection, a resurrection to physical life that will be quickly and mercifully terminated by death. So what we've really done is just read an outline, a summary here in these few verses about the three resurrections. But what I want to do is flesh out, pun intended, the second resurrection to see if we can get a better understanding of it. And to do that, we're going to have to compare it a little bit back to the first resurrection. And we'll do that first by looking at a term that's used twice here in the 20th chapter of Revelation. In verse 6 and once in verse 14, we have the phrase, the second death, the second death. Let's read verse 6 again. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So if one is in the first resurrection, as we pointed out, the second death has no power over them. Those in the first resurrection are not subject to, or they're not in danger of, a second death. Keep your finger here in Revelation 20 and go back to Revelation chapter 2 real quick. We'll just confirm what we just read. Revelation 2, speaking to the churches, he says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So that's where it matches up. Those in the first resurrection, those Christians who overcome, they're not in any danger of the second death. And we can ask why is that, but the answer is obvious. It's because, as we talked about, they're no longer physical. They're no longer mortal. Death can't happen to them again because they're now immortal. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll talk about this immortality a little bit. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is, of course, describing the return of Christ at the last trumpet. And Paul, as a Christian, talking to other Christians, is saying that we will be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? So death has no hold on those in the first resurrection. Can't. You know, they're immortal. So if the second death has no power over those in the first resurrection, then that means that the second death has power over those not in the first resurrection. In other words, those in the second and third resurrection are subject, are in danger of the second death. Therefore, those that come up in the second resurrection must be mortal, must be physical. Is there any place in the Bible that teaches that? Can we find an example of a large-scale resurrection to physical life? There certainly is. Ezekiel 37. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37 and his vision concerning the end times. Been read many, many times. Beginning in verse 1 of Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And this is, again, Ezekiel's vision of the end times. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and then you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Notice how specific he is on the physical aspects here. Sinews, flesh, skin, breath, all elements of physicality. Verse 7. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Imagine that, those bones jumping up and sticking together again. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the earth, prophesy to the Son of Man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. I found this wording kind of interesting. It's not an army which would be pretty large. An army is pretty large. It's not a great army which would be bigger still than an army, but it's an exceedingly great army, a number that is far in excess of a great army, a lot of people. Verse 11, Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now to those who want to believe it, to those who can see it, this matches up perfectly with Revelation 20:12, the description of the dead, small and great, coming back to life. And that, it sounds like science fiction to most people. It sounds fantastic, you know. I mean, especially to non-religious and non-Christian people. A bunch of dead people being brought back from the dead. It's strange. But it's a complete restoration to physical life long after death. Does even God have the power to bring the dead back to life? Well, yeah, according to the Bible, indeed he does. Let's look at some examples from both the Old and the New Testaments of God bringing the dead and sometimes the long dead back to physical life. We'll look at an Old Testament example first in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's turn there. First Kings 17, verse 17, says, Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And what had happened up to here was that God had caused a sort of food miracle for the woman that they're talking about through the prophet Elijah. A bin of flour and a jar of oil. It lasted far longer than they should have. The last part of verse 17, And his sickness, the son, was so serious that there was no breath left in him. He died. So she said to Elijah, What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, Give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him into the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And soul is life, the life essence, the life force. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the soul of the child came back to him and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So we can see that even before the incarnation of the Lord, of Jesus Christ, that God did have the power through the Lord to bring people back to physical life, to give them a complete healing. Look at another example in the next book of the Bible, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4. Verse 32. This time Elisha. When Elisha came into the house, verse 32, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And again, a little explanation. This child was the son of a Shunammite woman who had previously been kind to Elisha. His repayment was to let her conceive this son. And this son had died earlier in the day. Commentators speculate that it might have been from sunstroke back in verse 19. The Shunammite woman then sent to Elisha for help. In verse 33, he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child and the flesh of the child became warm. So, since he became warm, he must have been cold. Verse 35, he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So again, a return to physical life. And this time we can see that death had really set in. The body was cold. I looked up on the internet to see how long it would take a body to cool down, to be noticeably cool after death. And generally it takes 2 or 3 hours at least for it to become noticeably cooler. Now there's an interesting thing about that though that I saw. And go look back at verse 22, a little while after the boy died. Back in verse 22, we read, then she, and this is the woman, called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. Well, the man of God referred to here is Elisha. He wasn't there. He was somewhere else. And she wanted to send to him for help. Now, I read that the top speed of a donkey is, at a full gallop, between 20 and 25 miles per hour. The commentators say that Elisha was about 20 miles away from where they were. So even if they left right after the kid died, right after the boy died, it would have taken at least 2 hours to get there and back, long enough for the body to cool down. You know, it's a little thing like this that really it gives me so much faith. It confirms the biblical account and the validity of God's inspired scripture. God brought this boy back to life after having been dead, stone cold dead, for at least 2 hours, and many commentators say 4 hours. So the New Testament is also full of similar examples of servants of God performing this same type of miracle, bringing the dead back to physical life. But maybe the most famous example of this is of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ bringing a man back from the dead, and that is the story of Lazarus. Let's look at the story of Lazarus in the book of John, chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. It's kind of strange behavior if you're Mary and Martha, you know, where is he? Drop down to verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. So God, Jesus Christ, he confirms to us here in this scripture that the guy is really, truly dead. Verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe. So we see he had a reason for staying away. Nevertheless, let us go to him. He wanted to make sure he was good and dead. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days, dead for 4 days. Verse 18, Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It sounds like she was a little bit ticked off, right? "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." In that statement, it often gets overlooked. But what's obvious here is that clearly Martha knew and was taught about a resurrection to physical life in the last day. In fact, we observe a second holy day after the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. It's the same thing as the Great White Throne Judgment and the vision that Ezekiel had about the Valley of Bones. Martha knew that. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And then drop down to verse 38. Then Jesus again, groaning to himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." They weren't stupid. They know that somebody who had been dead for 4 days was well on their way to rotten. Because after 4 days of death, a body's rotten at a pretty good clip. After 3 days, according to some of the sources I looked at, green staining starts to happen on the right side of the abdomen. And after 3 or 4 days, this green stain has kind of spread throughout the body, and the veins, they kind of take on this brownish black discoloration, and the body is decomposing. After 4 days, anyone coming out of the grave would look almost exactly like how modern culture pictures zombies. He would look like a zombie coming out of that grave. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away from the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now, it doesn't say it, but I think we can make the assumption, we can presume that Lazarus didn't stink. We can presume that his appearance was normal. He had just been brought back to full health, full vitality, healed back to life by the Lord. And he didn't clearly look like a zombie. So what we can see is that bringing a dead body back to physical life, no matter how long it's been dead, it's something that God can and will do in the second resurrection. But let's turn and look at the specifics of the second resurrection. What's it for? We've seen what happens at the end of the 1,000 years, but why and how does God do this? Go back a couple chapters to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll look at this for a minute. John chapter 5, verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So there's an affirmation that God has the power and ability to raise the dead back to life, and so can Christ, since he is the Son. Verse 22, For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. I want to pause for a moment here and study that word judgment. Judgment. The Son, the Messiah, has the power and the authority to commit all judgment. And that word translated judgment here is the Greek word krisis, and that's spelled K-R-I-S-I-S in our English transliteration. And it means, more properly, it means a judgment, a decision point, a trial, a contest. Thayer's Lexicon of the Greek Language further defines it to mean a separating, sundering, separation, a trial, contest, selection, judgment, opinion, or decision given concerning anything. So Jesus Christ has the authority to separate, to try, select, and judge all things. But what specifically is he talking about here? Continuing on in verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And he shall not come into judgment, krisis, but has passed from death into life. Now that should sound familiar, that those in the first resurrection don't have to worry about death. They have everlasting life. But those not in that resurrection, they have come to this judgment, this krisis. And by the way, krisis is where we get our English word crisis. We say crisis. C-R-I-S-I-S. It's not exactly the same, but in English, a crisis is a situation that is generally comes upon you suddenly and unexpectedly. And if it goes wrong, you have, really have two things that can happen. A crisis, something really bad can happen, or something good can happen. It's a decision point. It's a point where a decision has to be made that's critical to the issue at hand. If the right decisions are made during a crisis, then a positive situation can come out of it. If a bad decisions are made during a crisis, then a negative situation will come out of it. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And you'll note that just a little while later that the dead, Lazarus in this case, did hear the voice of the Son of God and did live. And Jesus was predicting this, but he was also foreshadowing the second resurrection. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And again, Jesus can bring life. 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment, and there's that krisis, also because he is the Son of Man. Now we come to the confirmation that Christ is referring to the second resurrection in these verses. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Remember again that Lazarus heard his voice and was revived to physical life. And in Revelation 20, those in the grave hear his voice and are likewise resurrected. Verse 29, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, this is where the translator bias kind of rears its ugly head a little bit. Because that word that's in English here translated as condemnation, that's that exact same word that up to this point had been translated judgment, krisis. It's that exact same word. So Christ is really referring to the first and second resurrection here. Resurrection of life is the first resurrection. Resurrection of judgment, or krisis, or as these people say, condemnation, is the second resurrection. It's a crisis point. The second resurrection for those people that come up in it is a crisis point. They're not going to have the opportunity to be spirits right away. And if when they come up in the second resurrection, at this crisis point, bad choices are going to lead to very negative consequences, a fiery death in the lake of fire. But right choices at this crisis point will lead to eternal life. So John says that there will be a resurrection of life, the first resurrection, and a resurrection of judgment, the second resurrection. And Paul agrees with this viewpoint. Let's look at Paul's agreement in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Just trying to show some consistency in Scripture. Of course, it's consistent, but it's not always easy to explain to people why it's consistent. So Acts 24, and the setting here is that Paul is defending himself against accusations that have been thrown at him. Some were accusing him of changing the way things were. So we pick it up in verse 14 of Acts 24. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so," in other words, that there is a resurrection of the dead, the just and the unjust, "this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." So Paul talks about the just, which can, again, the justified, which can only be the people in the first resurrection, and the unjust, who are clearly not justified. He's talking about the ones in the second resurrection, or perhaps the third resurrection. Whoever isn't in the first resurrection is not justified. They're unjust. Now, another thing that I find interesting is that what Paul says in verse 16. Paul links the idea of not causing offense to others to the resurrection. In other words, he knows he's going to see both the just and the unjust someday. And so he doesn't want to offend anyone because he'll see them again. And perhaps he means that he doesn't want to be a stumbling block to them when they come up in the second resurrection and are given their first opportunity for salvation. And that's kind of a good lesson for us to keep in mind. It's extremely important that we remember that every single person in the church or outside of the church could very well be in that second resurrection. And we don't want to give them any cause to hate Christianity. We don't want to be the example of why they rejected Christ. And Jesus said if we caused one of those little ones to stumble, probably talking about new Christians, that it might be better to have a stone hung on her neck and be thrown into the sea. That's how important it is. Okay, so I think biblically it's really clear that there is a second resurrection to physical life. And I think it's biblically very clear that God and Christ have the ability and power to do this. But the question is why? Why? Why a second resurrection? Well, we've hinted at it, but the answer is really found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So we are to pray for all men, and thanks be made for all men. And why? Because God desires all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Desires, again, it's kind of I think it's probably deliberate, biased of a translation, because the old King James says, wills. God wills it. It's God's will that all come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. It's God's will that all be saved. Now, God won't override our free will when it comes down to us choosing life or death, but he can give us that mechanism where we will come to the knowledge of the truth. And one element of the truth is that we can't be saved except through Christ. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We have to go through Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we can only be saved through Christ. Well, what about all those billions of people who have never heard of Jesus Christ? Will they just go right to hell? And I'm sure you've all heard that question from someone at some time or the other. I've heard it. It's a major stumbling block for non-Christians, for people who don't believe as we do, or in Christianity at all. They just can't comprehend that God would condemn all those people to death for nothing. Most of traditional Christianity does not have an answer for that very common question. They don't have an answer, but God does, and it's the second resurrection. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. They do have an answer. It doesn't show a very compassionate God. Revelation 20, verse 12. We've read this already. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, what Greek word do you think "were judged," that's translated "were judged," is? What Greek word is that? It's the Greek form of the Greek verb form of krisis. It's krino. It's the same word, but not a noun in a verb. It's the same thing. And who has the power to decide, to judge, to separate? Jesus Christ. That's how we know that this is Jesus Christ doing the judging at the second resurrection. He has the power and the authority to do this. Now, if we look closely at the wording here, we can see that there is a book of life that is open. But before this, books are open, and people are judged by what is written in the books. In other words, their decision point, their crisis point, is based on what's in the books. Not what's in the book of life, but what's in these books. And there's been sound speculation within our church that these books here are none other than the books of the Bible, the books of Scripture. And that makes a lot of sense, because the things written in our Bible in this book are what we are being judged by today. Are we doing what it says to do? Are we believing what it says? Are we using this book to instruct us, to let God live through us? Are we using it to help us grow in godly love and compassion? That's exactly how the people that will come up in the second resurrection will be judged. We don't know the exact process, but this is a pretty accurate outline. our lifetime, the lifetime that we're in right now as baptized members of the body of Christ, we're at our crisis point, our crisis. This is our judgment, our decision point where Jesus Christ is judging us. If we are true Christians, we don't have to worry about the second death unless we fall away from the faith. But we know that there are tares among the wheat. And we know that there are billions of people out there who have never met the real Jesus Christ. God will have compassion on them and allow them the opportunity to be in his second resurrection. It's what it says. It's what the book says. When they open up their eyes after they're resurrected back to this physical life, they won't be sick and diseased zombies with sick minds. They'll be healthy and healed human beings who will be able to hear and to understand and take part in God's marvelous future for the first times in their lives.